Good morning, Fairhaven. My name's Jeremy, one of the pastors here, and excited to jump into week two with us this morning. If you're going to be following along in a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19 is where we're going to be this morning. We will be putting all of the words on the screen as well. But in order to step into the story this morning of 1 Kings 19, we first need to go back just a little bit into where we ended last week. Last week, Greg stood up here and he preached through the story of Elijah. Elijah, this prophet in Israel, and especially this kind of epic showdown between the prophet Elijah and these 450 prophets of this Canaanite god Baal. That essentially we looked at a story that led to this showdown on Mount Carmel, where Elijah went up on Mount Carmel. He called these 450 prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel, and there's going to be this giant showdown. Like, which God is the one true God? Is the real God? Is it Yahweh, this God of Elijah, the God of Israel? Or is it Baal, this pagan god of the Canaanite people? And in the story, Greg highlighted last week, we saw these words. It says in 1 Kings 19, the next slide, it says, "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come here to me.' They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord," which had been what? Torn down. "Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, 'Your name shall be Israel.'" So Elijah is on the top of Mount Carmel. He's called these 450 prophets of Baal to join him up there. And Elijah, while he's up there, he sees this altar that had been used to worship this one true God, that had been used for this, that now lay in ruins. And so I imagine Elisha, as he's building back this altar, I imagine he's almost doing it kind of slowly. And as he's doing it, we saw that he's naming each of the 12 tribes of Israel as he's building the altar. Because one of the things this altar was to do is the altar was always to be a witness, something that was pointing to who God is, to what God has done with his people, reminding them as he calls out the tribes that remember who God is. Remember who you are as a people, as followers of this one true God. Remember the stories that you've forgotten. Remember. The altar was to be a witness to who God is, to what God has done in and through their story. And so Elijah, he rebuilds the altar. He's witnessing to, he's pointing to who God is, to what God has done in them and through them and for them. And then we find that Elijah and the prophets of Baal, they do this thing where they cry out to God to send fire to burn up the sacrifice on the altar. And the prophets of Baal started and nothing happens. Elijah calls out to God and God sends down fire to wipe up all of it. And immediately it looks like this giant victory, right? Like God had been proven victorious over the prophets of Baal, that God won. But what looks like an immediate victory for Elijah, it probably didn't go the way Elijah had planned. Because shortly after this victory on Mount Carmel, the king and the queen, King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, they find out what happened. And they end up sending out word. They essentially put a hit out on Elijah's life, saying, "By this time tomorrow, I'm going to try to end you." And so Elijah runs. He flees. He ends up in the middle of nowhere in the desert, where he's to say he's struggling is a significant understatement. He actually says words to God, something like, "God, it'd be better if I were never even born." And then what we find is that in that moment, God comes to him, God meets him there, and God invites Elijah into some pretty clear, simple next steps.
Because this is the way that faith has always looked like. That faith is always this journey of taking next steps. I think it's actually why early on, the first followers of Jesus, right away, they didn't start by identifying as Christians. But the first followers of Jesus identified as followers of the way. Well, what way? Well, the way of Jesus, because they and other authors in our scripture recognize that their lives are like a path that they're walking. That they today are not the same people they were 5 years ago, and 5 years from now they won't be the same people they are today. That their lives are a path they're walking. And so the question then is, well, what path are you walking? And they recognize, well, the way I'm walking is the way of Jesus, taking those next steps closer to the one I'm following. So in this series, we've called this series Creating a Next Steps Culture, because we want to look at what are the next steps that God might be calling us to step into as we walk in this way, following our rabbi, following Jesus. What are our next steps, and what might it look like for us to take that next one? We looked last week at Gather. Today, we're looking at this idea of what does it mean to witness. And in doing so, we're looking at that story of Elijah because of what comes next. So Elijah is going to end up entering this relationship with a guy by the name of Elisha. That Elijah essentially becomes the rabbi, Elisha becomes the disciple. The story doesn't necessarily use that language, but later on, the Israelite people, the Jewish people, will look back at this relationship between Elijah and Elisha as essentially the relationship that started this rabbi-disciple relationship. Is asking, what does it look like for us to take our next steps? And specifically this morning, what are some of the things that might keep us from taking them? And so I want to read with us this story when Elijah first meets Elisha in 1 Kings 19. We're going to read the story, and then we're going to go back through it. So Elijah, 1 Kings 19. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" And so Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. This is the story of Elijah and Elisha first linking up. And there's a couple things that I want to identify in this story. See, one of the things I teach often in a Bible study, when we run cutting room floor, one of the things that I try to teach early and often is when we approach the scriptures, one of the best things we can bring to it is a healthy sense of curiosity. Asking the question of, okay, why is that happening? What's going on behind this? What's going on in the story? And in this one, you notice there's a number of odd details. We'll get into a bunch of them in a minute. But you notice, so in this exchange, Elijah walks up to Elisha, throws his coat on him, and it feels like Elijah just keeps walking, right? So much so that after Elijah throws his coat on Elisha, Elisha then has to run to catch back up to Elijah. It's almost like, if you're paying attention, it's almost like this story is like the world's very first drive-by cloaking, right? Elijah's going on his way, chucks a cloak on Elisha, and just keeps going. Elisha then has to chase him. We aren't necessarily told why Elisha's behind, why he's chasing, but one of the things I like in the story, one of the things I find endearing in the story, is I think there's a number of things that could actually keep us from taking that step. That God might usher an invitation, and there's a number of things that might keep us from taking that next step and following. So this morning I want to look at the story, because the way Elisha responds, I think, is one of the ways that we might be able to respond to take that next step into what God might be calling us to next. Because I want to talk about that, because I want to talk, I don't want us to be people who look back on our lives asking the question, what if? Right? The way of following Jesus is a way of asking the question, okay, God, what's next? Instead of asking the question, what if? That I think the fear could become that many of us could look back on our lives never having truly lived, asking those questions, what if? So what does Elisha do? Well, let's start from the very beginning. From the very beginning, it says, if we go back to that first one. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. So Elijah and Elisha, their names obviously sound significantly familiar, right? So significantly similar, as if these two are twins or something, as if like Elijah's older, as if Elisha's a son. They aren't. We know Elisha's dad. Elisha's dad is the name of Shaphat. And what's really interesting is when we ask, okay, who is Shaphat? Because Shaphat, as we read through the scriptures, who Shaphat is? Shaphat is Elisha's dad. It's really all we find in the scriptures about who Shaphat is. But what's interesting is the author of 1 Kings feels like this is a detail they don't want you to miss. Because in 1 Kings 19, verse 19, we find that Elisha is the son of Shaphat. The first time we meet Elisha, three verses earlier in 1 Kings 19, 16, says, also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel Meholah. Where's Elisha from? Abel Meholah, hold on to that, to succeed you as prophet. Twice in three verses, we're told that Elisha is the son of Shaphat. Nothing else in the scripture tells us who Shaphat is, and yet the author finds this important. Maybe because of who Shaphat was in their world, which is something we might get a detail for next, in the next verse. It says, Elisha was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Okay, ancient farming. What you would do is you would take two oxen, so you've got two cows, you then put a yoke between them. So if he has 12 pair of cows, how many cows does he have? I think I heard more than one number. So some of us need to like get out a calculator or like go back. So if he has 12 pair of cows, he has 24 cows, which to us, we read after we've driven past a whole bunch of farms on the way here and don't think much of it. In Elisha's day, 24 cows is significant. This is a ton of cows. So if you're reading this in Elisha's world and you read that Elisha is plowing his field with 12 yokes of oxen and he is driving the 12th pair, it'd be similar to saying like, okay, Elijah shows up to Elisha and Elisha is in his garage with his 24 vets and he's waxing his last one. Right? Like, this is significant. He's got 24 cows plowing his field, which then would become the next detail that would jump out at you. Because I want to look at where was Elisha from again? Abel Meholah. So if we go to a map, Abel Meholah is that little red dot kind of right in the middle of that section. What we find, Abel Meholah is right off the Jordan River in between the Sea of Galilee on the top, the Dead Sea on the bottom. But Abel Meholah is right there in between. What's interesting is if we were going to go to Abel Meholah today, what we would find is this. It's just a giant, goofy mound of dirt. Archaeologists will call this a tell, which means this is an unexcavated ancient site. So essentially, this is a pile of dirt that if you were going to start digging, you're going to find layers of history and layers of culture within the dirt. Some of how we learn of what life looked like in the ancient world is when they actually go through and excavate these. But there's something we can learn also about just the place where Abel Meholah was on the map. If we go back to the map. So Abel Meholah, in that kind of grayish section in the middle, right by the Jordan River, it's in kind of this Jordan Valley. They call it the Rift Valley. We know a number of things about just the geography, the location of the city. One, they're probably going to be farmers. Because on the sides, that's where you start getting into kind of the hills and the mountains. It's going to be rocky. But there by the Jordan River, it's flat. Where most of the land is going to be rocky here, there's dirt. where most of the land is asking the question, okay, how do we live without water through the dry season? Here, the Jordan River is right next to you. It's one of the few places in Israel where you have regular, constant access to fresh water. This is a farming community that Elisha's coming from, but remember how many cows does Elisha have? 24, which would be interesting when we look at the way an ancient farm looked. Because when I think of farm, I think of a sprawling farmland, a farm community, it's easy to think Iowa, right? I grew up in Overijssel. It's easy to think like Overijssel or Hamilton. But if we go to actually the picture right before this one, so this, if you look down from the hills, you notice the valley there is flat. And can you tell in the flat, there's kind of some stone lines? In the ancient world, you would have a plot of land. And the plot of land you had is the plot of land that you were given from your father, who was given it by his father and his father and his father all the way back. If we go to that next picture, you can see a little bit more clearly. There's that kind of line of stone right here in the front corner, and you can see some more in the back. These are about the size. If you were a farmer in the ancient world, this is actually from a park in Israel that's trying to kind of recreate and hold on to this as a way of showing what farming looked like in the ancient world. There's actually commands in the scriptures to not move the ancient boundary stones. Your boundary stones are what identify your plot of land against your neighbors. And so essentially, like, don't go out late at night and move your wall a little bit into your neighbor's wall, right? Jesus will tell stories about a farmer who scatters seed, some on the dirt, some on the rocks, and some will grow and some won't. But if this is the size of an ancient farm, how ridiculous would it be to see somebody with 12 cows plowing that little plot of land? Right? That you don't need 12 cows for that plot of land, which means Elisha has all of this stuff. He's got 24 cows, and in order to justify 24 cows, Elisha has a bunch of land, which means his dad, Shaphat, likely had a whole bunch of land. We probably know who Shaphat is. His world probably knew who Shaphat was because of everything that he'd accumulated, because of who he was. So Elijah goes and he approaches this Elisha, son of Shaphat. And check out what happens next. So Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him, a detail that feels odd, but in Elijah's day, this would have essentially signified like a transfer of power. Elijah's telling Elisha, Elisha, you're going to do what I'm doing. You're going to be the next prophet. But notice how it happens. Elijah comes up to Elisha as Elisha's just doing his regular everyday thing, right? Elisha's plowing his field, which probably feels a whole lot like he did the day before. And the day before that, and the month before that, and the year before that. But this day, unbeknownst to Elisha when he starts his day in the morning, this day is going to look different. But isn't this often how God works? That when God wants to get our attention, when God wants to invite us into that next thing that God has for us, what God often doesn't do is he often doesn't like check your Google calendar and find out, okay, he looks like he's free between 11 and 1 on Thursday, right? Often what we find is God works like God worked for Elisha, that Elisha was plowing he was doing his regular everyday thing. But this day was different because this day God was going to try to get his attention through this prophet Elijah to invite him to do something new. Makes me wonder if God were to break in, if God were to try to get our attention now, how able would we be to hear, or how able would we be to respond? Or do we live lives that are so full of all of the other stuff that we'd have a hard time actually stepping in? Now, this day, Elijah shows up, throws his cloak on Elisha. How's Elisha respond? It says, Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Because of course he does. Like if this is a random guy throwing his coat on him, like that'd be weird, right? Like, but this is Elijah, the prophet of Israel. So Elisha takes off and he runs. Let's check out the next verse. Elisha responds. He says, let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I will come with you. Go back, Elijah replied. What have I done to you? So this exchange between Elijah and Elisha, it's a little bit of a confusing, goofy exchange, right? Like, Elijah throws his cloak on Elisha, keeps going. Elisha chases him, says, hey, let me go kiss mom and dad. Elijah's response, it feels a little goofy. Jesus will actually comment on this story later when he invites somebody to follow him. And that person says, well, first I need to go back to mom and dad. And Jesus kind of offers a critique kind of in his commentary on this story. So culturally, it's hard to know exactly what's going on, but it's probable that Elisha in this moment is saying, okay, before I say yes to what's next, I first need to go back to get a blessing or to clear things up before I say yes to the next thing that God has for me. The InterVarsity Press has an Old Testament commentary. They say this about it. It says, kissing between a father or grandfather and a son or daughter is found in several contexts as a prelude, so before receiving a blessing, and may be implied here. So it might be as if Elisha is saying, okay, I'll go, but first I need to go back and do this other stuff. Because often, isn't it, that in order to step into the next thing God has for us, we have to leave something else behind, right? For many of us, in order to step into the next thing, to say yes to the next thing, we first need to say no to something else. That there's a number of things that could actually prevent us, I think, from stepping into the next thing that God has for us. There's a number of things that could anchor us down. That for some of us, the thing that might anchor us, the thing that holds on to us, might be a past that's been really hard. It's a past that as you look back, there's pain and there's hurt and there's heartache, and you found yourself in it saying, I'll never put myself in that spot again. I'm not going to take the risk again, because when I did it last time, look where it left me. But notice, this isn't where Elisha's at. Elisha's not being asked to leave a life of hurt, of pain, of failure. Elisha has to leave a life of success, right? He has stuff. He has land. He has comfort. He has quick, easy access to fresh water there at the Jordan. And for him to step out and follow, for him to follow Elijah, means stepping away from the security and the control and the good life he had into something unknown. Remember, the king has just put a hit out on Elijah's life. And Elijah's telling Elisha, oh, you come with me, right? Elisha is being asked to leave a life that's been really good to him in order to follow. So what does Elisha do? It says Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. Okay, so what's Elijah do? He takes his cows, he takes his plows, right? And then he destroys his plows, he kills his cows, then he cooks his cows on his plows, where he then invites everybody to meet together to eat the meat that he cooked, the cows that he cooked on the plows, right? Archaeologists have uncovered what an ancient plow would have looked like. It's something like this. So Elisha takes the wood from his plow, the wood from the yoke, the wood from the plow, he destroys it. He sets it on fire. He then kills his cows, puts them on the fire, and cooks them for the community. Now, if I could yell through history at Elisha, like, part of me wants to go like, dude, don't do it. Like, what if the thing with Elijah doesn't work, right? Like, you could have, these cows and plows are good cows, and it's a good plow. Like, at least sell it. I mean, do you know how much a plow and a couple cows would have cost in the ancient world? See, I don't either, but I assume it's a whole lot of money, right? And so, like, part of me wants to say, like, don't destroy it. Like, sell it. You could use that money. What if things don't work out? You could fall back on this thing. You could buy another plow, and you could buy more cows if this thing doesn't work out. Because we like plan Bs, don't we? Like, I want to yell through history and say, like, oh, don't forget about plan B. But Elisha recognizes that if he's going to step into this, there can be no plan B. There cannot be a plan B. And I fear, as I read this story, that for many of us, the problem isn't that we keep plan Bs. My fear as I read the story is that too often we make God the plan B, right? Like, I've got my plan A. I know what I want. I know the things I want to do. I know the things I want to give my life to. And so I'm going to chase my thing. And it's often not until our thing doesn't work. Either we get the thing we wanted and we realize it wasn't what we actually wanted anyway, or we try to get it and we realize that it's not working. And then when our plan A falls apart, it feels like often it's not until then that we might ask the bigger questions, like, God, what might you be calling me to? Right? Elisha knows that if he's going to do this, if he's going to step forward, this has to be plan A, and there can not be a plan B. Elisha knows that in order to do this, he actually needs to burn plan B to the ground. Because I think Elisha knows that his past, that the things that were in his life could either be an anchor or they could be an altar. Right? The things in his life, his past, could be an anchor, the thing preventing him from stepping into the next thing that God had for him. His past could be an anchor. Or, remember what the altar was always to be about? The altar was to witness to who God is, to who the people of God are, to what God has done in and through his people through history. Elisha knew that his past could easily become an anchor if he did not burn it to the ground to step into the next thing, to giving his life as an altar, to living his life as a witness to the God that was calling him to follow. See, I wonder for some of us, as we think about our past, as we look at our lives, what are the things that are in our past? What are some of the things in our lives that might present as anchors? That are the things that actually keep us, that could keep us from stepping into that next thing that God has for us. And again, for some of us, it might be a hard past, something that we would love to burn to the ground and step away from. For some of us, it might look like that. But for some of us, it might look like a lot like Elisha, where the thing that he needed to leave, the thing that could have prevented him from stepping into the extraordinary life God had for him, was his good plan A, right? Is your life, what in your life is an anchor? And what in your life could be an altar? Because Elisha knew that in order for him to step in, he needed to be the altar. I'm convinced God does not want us to go around just building altars pointing at who God is. But God wants us to live our lives as altars, witnessing to who God is, witnessing to what God has done in and through our story, that we might become the very sacrifices. Paul, one of the first followers of Jesus, Paul will actually pick up on this. And Romans chapter 12, Paul will say this: "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies, yourselves, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." What in your life is an anchor? What in your life could be an altar for you to live a life that witnesses to, that points to God? And what might that look like? Well, I want to invite you on our website. We have a Next Steps page that we've added a lot of information to. Part of what it looks like to be a witness is to be people who are able to tell the stories of what God has done in and through our very stories. You can find some resources there about what it looks like to tell your story. And if you're asking questions of what does it look like to live your life as a witness, I also want to invite you. In a couple months, we're going to be starting our next round of Bless Lab, where we're asking those questions. What does it look like for us to live our lives as a blessing, as a witness to those around us? I'd love to invite you to those, but also just start by naming the things in your life that might be an anchor, that might be an altar. Because living your life as an altar doesn't have to mean letting go of all the things you enjoy and all the things you like, but it's recognizing, it's living our lives in a different way, recognizing that everything we give ourselves to, all the places we find ourselves in, all the things we give ourselves to, are an opportunity to point people to witness to the God who has called us. Would you pray with me?
God, I pray that you would open our eyes to all of the things in our lives that might present as an anchor, the things that might keep us from taking that next step into what you're calling us into, for all of the ways that we might settle for the life we have as opposed to the extraordinary next thing that you might be calling us into. God, I pray that you would open our eyes to the ways that we could live our lives as an altar, as a witness to who you are. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.